Do you guys remember the massive miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? A lot of us are pretty biblical, Bible literate. That's a hard one to miss. It's the only miracle that's in all four Gospels. It was such a big deal that all four Gospels recorded it. Of course, where Jesus takes a little boy's brown bag lunch, which consisted of two small fish and five loaves, and asking his father to bless it, he starts to divide it up. And this meager little lunch feeds over 5,000 with 12 basketfuls of leftovers collected afterwards. Pretty massive miracle. So we pick up in Matthew's gospel today, right after that miracle. So that miracle has just happened, and that's where we get this first word in verse 22, immediately. So after all this happened, they cleaned up the basketfuls immediately. He made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, and the wind was against them. In John's version of this that you guys are going to read this week in your devotional studies, as we're reading through the book of John, you'll get to John chapter 6. And John tells us that they are about halfway. So they're about 3 or 4 miles across this lake that was about 7 miles across. And we understand in the next verse that we are in the wee hours of the morning. Fourth watch would have been somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. And we're told they're struggling. They're struggling. How many of us can relate? I mean, you know, we've not been, of course, and maybe some of you guys have been blessed. Chris is not here, but we're not blessed enough to have been on the Sea of Galilee rowing going, but, you know, but we can relate to that type of scenario, can't we? It's rough. It's dark. It's late. We're tired. The waves are just beating against us. The wind is against us, as Bob Seger penned some 45 years ago, right? Against the wind. We were young and strong. Some of us aren't young and strong anymore. And we still have those moments where we are against the wind. They left in the evening. So evening for the Jewish calendar ends about when we would, or begins rather, about when we would, at least myself, when I would start evening time with the sunset. So what's kind of a, what is that, about 7 o'clock right now? 7 p.m. sunset, about 7 p.m. So we're told that when evening came, he set them on a boat and sent them over to the other side. So we are now in the fourth watch. Let's put this together. Okay, so evening, 7 p.m., fourth watch, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. So we'll just grab 4 a.m. We'll go a little conservative, okay? It's not as late as it could be. So 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 1, 2, 3. So 9 hours. 9 hours they've been at it. 9 hours and they are right here. 3 to 4 miles, John says, in 9 hours. Any quick mathematicians on how fast they might be going? If we just go with 3 miles in 9 hours, that is 1/3 of a mile per hour, or 1 nautical mile per hour. 1/3, 0.3. Have you ever gone 0.3 anytime ever in your life? Like maybe Linda after her surgery this week. Just to put that in perspective, 0.3 is like sprint level for a giant tortoise. That's 0.3. The human, and I'm typically kind of a fast-paced walker, so I'm trying to slow it down a little bit. A human walks, that right there is supposedly 3 miles per hour is the average that a human walks. 3 miles per hour, if I could reduce that somehow to 10%, that's how slow they were going across the water. If we can just imagine that. If you were just going at a walking pace, 3 miles an hour, 7 mile, that would have been a little over 2 hours if you were going to walk the distance. And here they are, and they're only halfway. We're 9 hours. And I think we can relate all too well. You're just working for all you're worth. You're giving everything you can. It just feels like everything is stacked against you. And you might be making progress, but you are literally the tortoise in the hare story. You're beaten by life's waves against the wind, and it's late, and you're tired, and you just want to get to the other side of whatever it is you're going through, whatever it is you're facing. The elements are against you, and you're just doing all you know with all you have at your disposal. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. You'd think Jesus would be a welcome presence in the midst of this struggle. But no, instead of their fear going down, their fear goes up. They're terrified because they think it's a ghost. They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." You know, it's interesting, we're in Matthew's gospel because Matthew's gospel is the only one that records a certain event that we're going to get to here in a minute. But this event is also recorded in John's gospel, which you guys are going to read this week, and also in Mark's gospel. What's interesting in Mark's gospel is we have a certain six words that is very disturbing to read. In Mark's gospel, he says, "And he saw that they were making headway painfully." So Mark's like, Jesus saw they were struggling. They were having a rough time of it, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Here's the six words that just kind of baffles me. Did you read ahead on me? Is it up there? Oh, it's not. What? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. What? Seriously? Are you guys reading what I'm reading? And that's not a translation issue. He meant to pass by them. He saw them. He stops to pray, and if he's walking at 3 miles an hour, he's about halfway across. It's like he's been walking for an hour. They've been at it for 9 hours, and he sees them, and he loves them, and he loves his disciples, and they're his friends. He meant to pass by them. That baffles me. He meant to pass by them, but they saw him walking on the sea and thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." So why would Jesus try to slip by unnoticed? Maybe he was thinking, we're about to the end of my time here, or halfway through my time ministry. They're going to hack it on their own eventually. Maybe it's like last week when we were talking about a good coach. You know, hey, they got this far. They're halfway. Another 9 hours, you know, it'll be good. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? Maybe we're supposed to see something in this. Sometimes we're in those situations and your focus is just here. And it's the wind and the waves and you're doing all you can and you're rowing. And sometimes that brings some, you know, because you're like, Thomas, come on, pick it up. We're all rowing for all we're worth. Because, you know, you got that one that's just, you know, it's been 9 hours, you know, and Peter's up there just really getting it, you know, because that's just Peter's personality. And Judas is, you know, back there asleep. I don't know. But and then there, and I'm sure it came up, someone's bound to bring it up. Wasn't it Jesus's idea? Jesus sent us across the lake. Where is he? Which actually was the right way to be thinking, just the wrong attitude behind it. I wonder if this idea of he meant to pass them by is we need to keep our eyes out with the knowledge Jesus is out there somewhere. This could have been written from the perspective of the gospel writer, that when Mark's writing it, that it seemed to those in the boat that Jesus was just going to pass on by. That explanation makes a little bit more sense when it comes to Jesus' compassion and mercy and the care that he gave. I also wonder if it was intentional that he meant to pass by them, if that's exactly how we're supposed to take that. I mean, they just came off this massive miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, right? We all shook our heads. We're familiar with that story. That's a massive miracle. The little boy's lunch, and Jesus prays, and then he divides it. And he's already talked to them about prayer, and they've already seen the results of prayer numerous times of faith and prayer. Maybe Jesus is thinking, you guys, you have access to the Father. I mean, we aren't told. I'd hope they would have prayed by now, but who knows? So who knows? It just makes me kind of think that there's something there for us to reflect on, that Mark includes that. So their fear increases when they see Jesus. You'd think it would dissipate a little bit, but Jesus calms it down and says, do not be afraid. And then this takes a turn. Those of us who know the story, we know what's coming up. And the reason why we went to Matthew's gospel is because it's the only gospel that includes this one little story. And we know what's coming is the next step, the next turn, the next, whoa, what's happening here? Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So maybe Peter's kind of, you know, I don't know about this whole, maybe it is a ghost. We're all scared and just saying don't fear. And okay, if it is you, here's a challenge. And Jesus says, come on, come on. Well, now Peter's got a choice. Is Jesus calling his bluff? But he acts. Peter got out of the boat, crazy, and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? So this encounter escalates quickly into a very, and it escalates in a good way, where we get a chance to see this amazing story of faith. Of faith. He stepped out of the boat, and he is the only man, besides Jesus, the only non-hybrid man, the only 100% human, no percent God, that walked on water. He stepped out of the boat, he walked on water. That is until he lost his focus. Until he looked around, until he took his eyes off of Jesus, and he saw the wind and the waves, and the fear entered back in, and he reaches out, and Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? We're in a series on faith, faith in the Gospels, lessons of faith in the Gospels, and today we're simply talking about our focus being on Jesus, that the focus of our faith is on Jesus, that Jesus is the focus, that our eyes are on Jesus. As the Hebrews writer writes in chapter 12, he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, with our gaze, our focus, our horse blinders on Jesus. And just like Peter, if our focus is on Jesus, we're going to be walking in faith. But the second we start looking at other things, the second fear enters back in, our faith shudders, our faith falters, and we start to sink. Write this down. A faith fixed on Jesus connects with the power of God. A faith fixed on Jesus connects with the power of God. As we see here, as we see across numerous places in the Bible, that faith and fear are on opposite sides of the spectrum. They are opposites, faith and fear. If we turn back a few chapters from Matthew chapter 14, and the parallel story that we're looking at today is in Mark chapter 6. If we turn back a few chapters in Matthew and just one chapter in Mark, we go from Mark chapter 6 to Mark chapter 5, and we're going to go to Mark's version of this next story of faith, actually two accounts of faith. And we're going to Mark's version because he has a few more details than Matthew does. So we turn back one chapter from Mark chapter 6 to Mark chapter 5. And we have this combo account, and we're going to read it and talk about it a little bit, and then we'll take some notes on how this is going to challenge our faith in Jesus. So verse 21, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus, by name. So notice this guy has a name. Some of you guys, yeah, we just read that. Everybody has a name. But not always in the accounts in the Gospels. A Samaritan woman at a well, right? A man with leprosy, a blind beggar, a man who had four friends, and the man nor the friends are named. They take him to a house. The owner of the house is not named. They drop him through the poor guy's roof. There's a rich young ruler. Boy, he sounds important. He doesn't have a name. Why is this guy? Why are we given a name? I want us to just mentally highlight that. We're going to come back to that at the very, very, very end. So he was an important man. He was a ruler in the synagogue, and he comes to Jesus very publicly. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged. That's a good word, isn't it? Thronged. Gathered around, crowded around him. Thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Some of us are familiar with the story, but it's easy to read. And 12 years is a long time. 12 years. And who had suffered much. Yeah, you think? Under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but grew worse. So like Peter and the disciples jamming out to Bob Seger, she also was against the wind, but in a way that was far worse than just 9 hours on the Sea of Galilee. She had 12 years. Not hours, not days, years. In contrast to the synagogue ruler, we have no name given to this woman. It's a wonder she's even alive after hemorrhaging for 12 years. That would have brought a number of serious concerns. She spent all she had, but no doctor had a cure. In fact, it just got worse and worse and worse. And this wasn't just a physical or a health catastrophe. This would have made her ceremonially unclean in their culture, in their society. And anyone that would have come into contact with her, sat where she sat, touched her clothes, they would have been unclean as well. So she was ostracized. 12 years. Stay away from that person. You know, sometimes when we're sick, we get the treatment, that's okay. We, you know, keep my distance. But can you imagine that for 12 years? Don't touch me. So this had a physical side. It had a spiritual side. She had to face that all the time, that she was spiritually, ceremonially unclean. An emotional side, a society side. She had no hope of a wedding day, finding a husband. Some of you guys are single. You think dating's hard in your condition. No hope of having children. She was really in a bad place because of this condition. But what did she do? Fixed her eyes on Jesus, didn't she? She focused her faith on Jesus and she came into contact with God's power. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately, the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Amen. Isn't that cool? I mean, we've been familiar with this story. A lot of us have heard this story or read this story, but let's try and experience it like we never have before. What a great day for her. What an amazing day for her. 12 years. It was gone. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around. I can just see Jesus' Clint Eastwood eyes, you know, just squinting, looking through the crowd because he knows there was a certain person. He looked around to see who had done it. Of course, we've read the Gospels. We've been to a few Easter Sundays in our lifetime. We know the end of the story. We know Jesus conquered death. We know that Jesus touched lepers. We know that Jesus hung out with people that were unclean. We ate with sinners and tax collectors. And he wasn't ever affected by that understanding of nothing's going to make him unclean. He is the exact definition of pure. He is holy. But from her perspective, I mean, when we look at even the disciples, you know, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "God revealed that to you, not man." But we know even the 12 disciples walking with Jesus, they still didn't have it all put together. Even until after the resurrection, they're still going, we have the two on the way to Emmaus, and they had to have Jesus explain all the stuff to them. And they're like, "Yeah, we heard that he's, you know, not in the grave anymore, and these ladies said angels came and then were..." Even with all of that, they're still not putting it together. And so for this lady, if we can get ourselves in her perspective, she knows that anyone that she touches, they become unclean. And she's thinking, if I can sneak this. I mean, Jesus was, they called him Rabbi. He was an amazing, and we know that he was Lord, that he was God. But in their day and their understanding, they were sorting it out. As they were sorting it out, one thing they knew was that he was a prophet. He was a teacher. We, of course, know he was much more. But those are two of the things. And so for him to be a mighty man and to do these amazing miracles, it had to have been a thought in her head, if I touch him and he finds out about it, then I've made him unclean. I've made him inaccessible. Jesus feels the power go out from him. I wonder how much she wondered, "Oh no, did I just break his connection with God?" So for her to be called out, to hear those words, "Who touched me?" Those must have been a terrifying set of words to hear from Jesus. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I mean, those three words speak a volume to this lady. Spiritually ostracized, socially ostracized, emotionally ostracized, physically dealing with this for 12 years, and Jesus says, "Go in peace." Boy, that packs a punch for this woman. "Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there's this other story going on. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead." Oops. Time ran out. He's sitting here with this nameless woman and this important man's daughter now. She's dead. "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, okay? I can just imagine, and it doesn't say it in scripture, and I don't physically, but I think on a non-physical movement, it would be like this non-physical grab your face and, you know what I mean? Husbands, you know. Don't look at the waves. Don't listen to Bob Seger. I mean, Bob Seger's not bad, but don't fear. Have faith. Don't bother Jesus anymore. She's dead. She's gone. No, no, no. Fix your focus and don't fear. There we see those two again. Do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately, that word has shown up a bunch today in Scripture, just saying. And immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. When Peter was successfully walking on the water, his faith was focused on Jesus. But when he was distracted by the wind and the waves, when he was distracted by the things that caused fear, that's when his faith faltered and he began to sink. Faith and fear. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When this woman touches Jesus' garment and is healed, Jesus doesn't say to her, "I have healed her. My tunic healed her. My touch healed her. God healed her." He didn't say it. What did he say? Your faith. Your faith. Jesus credited her faith to her healing. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Peter's faith was in question when he failed. Her faith was praised when she experienced a successful healing from Jesus. And I believe that's noteworthy for us this morning. Faith was the only component of success or failure that Jesus credited. This was what Jesus measured their success or failure by, their faith. That was it. Could it possibly be that simple for us? You guys know I like the lowest common denominator. I like the simplest way to look at things. Could it possibly be that simple for us that faith is what is the measuring stick? Faith is what makes the difference. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, focusing our faith on Jesus. I don't see how it shouldn't be that simple. A faith fixed on Jesus connects us with the power of God. Faith and fear are on opposite sides of the spectrum, and faith is the only component of success or failure that Jesus credits in these accounts that we've read today. Well, does this mean that God is a cosmic vending machine, that if we just ask and we ask in faith and our faith is strong enough, then we can lasso the moon? Well, we know that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes God chooses no. Sometimes God chooses not yet. Sometimes God chooses not to answer at all for a while. Sometimes he delays his answer. And that's on the God side of things. And it feels like it should go without saying, but I think it needs to be acknowledged from time to time that God is God and he is fully in his rights to say yes or no to any request we bring before him. Just because it says in the Bible that if we pray in Jesus' name that he'll give us all things, that's not a cosmic vending machine situation. It's all things that would be in his will, all things that would fit in with what he would want for us, that he sees in his plan of things. God is fully in his own right to say yes or no, to delay his answer or to not answer at all. You and I can't control that side of the equation. But let me encourage you that we can do all we can on our side of the equation. And we can eliminate a lack of faith from that equation. And so let me encourage you, church, to do that. So write this down. Sometimes God chooses to say no, not right now. or to delay his answer or not answer at all. Do not allow a lack of faith to be a factor in his decision. Take that away. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Focus your faith on Jesus. Connect with the power of God. And then if it's a no, you know that's God's answer. You know it's not because of a lack of faith. I've prayed a number of different things. I was going to say a billion different things, a bazillion different things. I've brought a lot of things before God, and I feel like they're all, at least in the same realm, they're all from the same guy. And I believe they're all in about the same realm of faith. But some things, they were answered. We talked about Ray Armstrong not too long ago. That was crazy. He died. We prayed, and he came back to life. I remember standing here asking you guys, and I prayed fervently for Lonnie Joe's father. Remember telling you about that story? And God didn't heal him. Lonnie wasn't a Christian. I thought, well, God, you just lost that opportunity. I don't know how long further, months, maybe a year or so later, Lonnie comes forward and he's baptized into Christ. And God's like, I knew what I was doing. It's okay. Take that away. Don't let your lack of faith be a factor. And if you get a no, you get a no. If you get a not yet, you get a not yet. But if you get a no or a not yet and your faith is not where it needs to be, then you have to wonder, is it on him or is it on me? So just take that away. It's just some encouragement, just some words of wisdom. Do all you can to take a lack of faith out of the equation. Focus your faith on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And pay no mind to the obstacles, whatever they may be. Keep your faith fixed on Jesus. We see that in all three accounts that we read today. So just going to write that down. Pay no mind to the obstacles, whatever they may be. Keep your faith focused on Jesus. Keep your faith fixed on Jesus. Peter had never seen anyone walk on water until that night. And they're struggling and struggling and struggling for 9 hours. And here's Jesus walking on the water. And Peter's like, hey, if it's really you, invite me to come out to you. I mean, just the obstacle alone of the concept of walking on water. I mean, that's an obstacle. But then you have the wind and the waves, the condition. They're tired. It's dark. And Peter pays no attention to those obstacles when he was successful. It's when he starts letting these obstacles create fear in him that he loses faith. He loses focus. Jesus paused on the way to Jairus' house. Who touched me? And they have a crowd. They have to wait for the guilty party to come forward. They have some discussion, and there's a distraction that caused his sick daughter to die. Severely ill is one thing. Severely ill. That didn't come out quite right. Severely ill is one thing. But dead is another. And even his people come to him. They're like, hey, don't bother Jesus anymore. She's gone. Jesus says, no. Don't fear. Trust. Believe. Fix your faith. That was a huge obstacle. And one very clearly brought up by his friends. Hey, we had hope. It's gone now. Jesus says, no. Don't look at the obstacles. Pay no mind to the obstacles. The woman. And of course, there would have been a fear of what happens if I touch Jesus. I just think it's interesting there. We don't have time to really explore this, but when you think about that, she knew she was going to make him unclean by touching him. Her faith thought it would happen the other way around, that he would make her clean, which is what happened, but there was that risk. It might be easy to think, well, how could you be so selfish? I think there's a little something there, and throwing a little bonus. Don't be afraid to go and turn to God for things. Don't feel like it's selfish. He loves you. He cares for you. Well, you just said he was about to walk on by. Whatever he was doing, we still know that his love is genuine. His love is real. So don't be afraid to ask him for things. Don't be afraid to reach out and touch him. Nothing you're going to bring to him is going to taint him. So anyway, that wasn't the fear that I want to bring up in the story. Her fear was to reveal that she was the one, to come out publicly. I mean, she had already had 12 years of disgrace, 12 years of embarrassment, no-name woman in this account. And now Jesus is shining the spotlight on her, like poor Brady earlier. That brings us to our next point here. Do not be ashamed of proclaiming faith found results through Jesus. She had reasons to be afraid, but I think sometimes we think we have reasons to be afraid to share things, to be outspoken about things. If God does something good, great, or amazing for you, in you, through you, around you, to you, why keep silent about that? Why would you want to hide that? I'm just trying to be humble. No, you're not bragging about yourself. You're testifying about your Savior's power and compassion and love. Do not hide those things, church. When God works and does amazing things through your faith and because of your faith, be outspoken about that. Don't hide those things. Why are we bashful? Why do we hold back from giving God public credit outside these walls? I mean, inside here, it's kind of an expected thing. We're among, you know, home court advantage. But I'm talking about outside the walls where people really need to hear about how awesome our God is. When Jesus was here, God did miracles, wonders, and signs through Jesus to give Jesus credit. Those were his credentials. I believe that works the same for his children, for the followers of Christ, and that the results of our faith should be shown and celebrated to reveal who our God is and how awesome he is. To show the validity of our faith to those who really need to see that God is alive and acting. Don't be ashamed of proclaiming faith found results through Jesus. In the accounts today, we have three main people, three very different people. Peter, who is one of the 12, even more than one of the 12, he was one of the three. He was one of the inner circle of the disciples. Jairus, who was a synagogue ruler, he was named in the account. We know that he was an important man and so important that he gets his name printed in the Gospels. I think that's why we are given his name, to build this contrast between Jairus, the important. And he comes very publicly to Jesus, right there in front of everybody, and lays down before him. And that is in complete contrast. A man, a woman, named, unnamed. Very important person, bleeding woman, unclean. He was in charge of the ceremonies that she would never be able to be a part of. Ostracized, important. Matthew and Mark make it a point to include the woman and Jairus as this event happened together, intertwined together with polar opposites acting in faith. Both acting in faith, both receiving in faith, connecting with the power of God through a focused faith on Jesus, a faith fixed on Jesus, a faith that involved significant obstacles to challenge their focus. But listen, God's response to faith is not affected by a person's status. Let's write that down. God's response to faith is not affected by a person's status. If you're man or woman, if you're important or not important. Didn't matter if the man leading the Jewish ceremonies or if it was a woman who was ceremonially unclean. It didn't matter if it was a well-known, important man or an ostracized, sick woman. God's response was not based on the person. It was based on their what? Their faith. That was the measuring stick. Some of you might not be in a place in your life, or some of you might be in a place, rather, in your life where you're not the best version of you right now. We're all going through different things. You know the person in the mirror that you see. And you know you've seen better days. Maybe you've made some bad choices lately. Maybe you're in a spiritual slump. Maybe you've gotten into some things that you know you shouldn't have been into. Or maybe some things from your past have creeped back into your life. And you're not the best version of you right now. You're not really the most righteous right now. But listen, God's response to their faith was just that. It was a response to their faith, not who they were, not where they were in life, not how pure they were, not the position they held in society. Are you hearing me, church? Not if they were one of the 12, if they were synagogue ruler or a sick, ceremonially unclean woman. God responds to their faith. And I believe that's why we have Jairus and this woman's encounters with Jesus intertwined, weaving between each other in the story. Let that be an encouragement to you, church. Let's write that down. God's response to faith is just that. A response to faith. A response to faith. You don't have to have your life together. Step out of the boat. I mean, we know all the great things about Peter, but we also know all the other things about Peter. He was a pretty open book in the Gospels. Doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that the prayers of a righteous man are more powerful? Yeah, that's in James. And yes, you can do things to improve. You can do things to have more, to set yourself up for more connectivity to God's power through righteous choices. But to have faith, you simply have faith. So no matter where you are, one of the 12, synagogue ruler, bleeding woman, no matter where you are in your life right now, that can happen. A fixed, focused faith on Jesus. You don't have to ramp up to it. You don't have to put things on well, I got to put that on hold. I got to get some things to get. No. Okay? Immediately. We saw that word a bunch of times today. Let me use it on you. This can happen immediately for you right now, wherever you are in your life. To let go of the fear, to stop focusing on the obstacles and fix your focus on Jesus and connect to the power of God through faith. We see that time and time and time and time again across the books of the Bible, from the first page to the last page, the connectivity of faith. You're not going to get to a part in your life where you've earned God to listen to your requests, for where you've earned the ability to have results from faith. Spoiler alert, you're never going to be good enough to earn that, ever. None of us are. Faith is part of God's grace. Faith is not us earning something from God. Faith is not a measurement of merit. Sometimes we do things like that. We say, well, Moses and Abraham and Peter, and you know, we can even go to this woman, this unnamed woman. And we assign that to a scoreboard. And we say, well, the faith is a measurement of merit. It is not a measurement of merit, church. Faith is a measurement of your trust in God. That's what it's a measurement of. Stop trying to earn it. And immediately, just set your focus on Jesus. Just fix your faith on Jesus and connect with the power of God. There's going to be obstacles. Pay no mind to them. Faith and fear are on opposite sides of the spectrum. Let go of fear. Focus your faith. Sometimes God will say no. Don't let that shake you. Sometimes he'll say not yet. Sometimes he won't answer. That's okay. You just keep your focus. And you assure yourself that a lack of faith is not going to be part of the equation in whatever you're going through right now. And then when God does come through, church, do not be ashamed of proclaiming the faith-found results that you have through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these accounts that we have of real people in history interacting with your son in a real boat, on real water, with real waves, in a situation with real blood and real years, a real man with a real daughter who really died. Fathers, we reflect on these accounts today, these historic accounts. There's no difference between them and us. We are people just like they were people. And our faith can be just as focused and can see the same results. I am 100% convinced that is true. Father, I pray that you would challenge us, that our faith would stay focused. I thank you so much for the times that we have been able to see you work and that our faith has shown and been proven. Father, help us to celebrate those things and fire those away so that we can step on those as we reach higher, as our faith is bigger. Thank you so much for your son coming to earth and living and showing us all these things, revealing yourself to us through him, helping us to learn how to live lives as your children. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Faith, church, just stay focused. Just. Easier said than done, I know. I love how simple it is. Maybe today is a day where God is grabbing your face and he's going, shh, let's just simplify. Maybe you have a lot of obstacles, a lot of things. Maybe you're hearing Bob Seger in your life and you're just against the wind and you feel the waves, or maybe you're in a situation, maybe it's a situation Jesus called you into because he told him, hey, let's get in the boat. Maybe it's just a situation that's happened because of happenstance. We're not told that it was the lady's fault. She had this disease, or that it was Jairus' fault that his daughter got ill and died. Maybe you're going through something that it's nothing of your own, but you're still in it. Let me encourage you. Just have faith. Maybe you're at a time in your life where it's calm. We welcome those times, don't we? Sometimes those are very easy times to lose our focus. So don't feel the urgency. So if you're in one of those times, let me encourage you. Fix your faith. Fix your focus on Jesus.